And I thank particularly the sisters who probably had most of the responsibilities for the meal we enjoyed. Thank you for your service unto the Lord, that we were able to benefit from that in such a wonderful way. Let's look again in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and read just a couple of verses there again. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we begin reading in verse 7. Rather, verse 8. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but with good works, that is, which becometh women professing godliness. The woman learn in silence, with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. We were mentioning the fact that as we come to this passage, that it seems as we seek to interpret and apply the principles that are found here, that it has to be in the context of the assembly, the local church, as it's gathered together. Anything else doesn't seem to do justice or make sense in the passage. Verse 8 specifically saying that it is the men that are to take the leading, audible role, that confirmed with what we find in verse 11, the women learning in silence with all subjection, the woman not taking a position of authority and over the man in teaching, and the woman silence, and the men, the male of the species, in verse 8, leading in prayer. So that helps us to see the role of the man and the woman in the assembly. Again, the order of the house of God, according to 1 Timothy 3, verses 15 and 16, or verse 15 in particular, where Timothy is told how he is to conduct himself there in the house. We notice also that the argument is based upon theological truth, or the doctrine of the teaching of Scripture. The order of creation is brought in here, as it will be in the next passage we look at in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It is before the fall that Adam was first formed and then Eve, so it is pre-curse. It's not something that was a result of the curse, but it was God's design. We see there that the man was placed in that position of authority. The woman was formed for the man. And the woman was to be under the protective authority of the man, he as the head in the relationship, and she in subjection under his leadership. We said in the garden everything got out of whack. The woman removed herself from the covering that was provided for her of the authority of the man. The man then, instead of leading, followed the lead of the woman. The implications of what happened are still with us today in the result of sin. But God has done a remarkable thing now in redemption, and he wants the truth of what he's done to be demonstrated in a very physical way as the assembly is gathered together. It is what we were talking about earlier, that it's our privilege as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we meet together as a local church, to, according to 1 Timothy 3 and 15, to uphold, to support, and to display the truth of God. House of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So that the assembly, the local church, is to display and to showcase, if you will, the truth of God. And so one of the privileges we have, as we said, the blessings of God's truth, is the fact that as men and women gather together in the local church, as it's come together under the authority of Christ, observing his order, following his guidelines, we have the privilege of displaying truth and of upholding the Lord's testimony. I can't emphasize that strongly enough. One of the reasons why we are instructed in the New Testament to do things a certain way in the local church is not just because we like them, not just because it's what we choose to do, but because God has certain truths that he wants conveyed. and how we gather together, how we function together, how we observe the roles that are laid out for us in Scripture, all will either support God's truth and showcase it, or they will distort it. So it's a very serious thing, but it is a great privilege. Now let's, with that in mind, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to read from verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power, or a sign of authority, symbol of authority, on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things of God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now, this is a chapter that we want to just kind of move slowly through. I'm sure it's one that's familiar to us in many ways. There are some general observations I'd like to make first, just about the passage as a whole. In the first place, I've often said that this is a passage of Scripture that you can preach equally to men as well as you can to women. Matter of fact, I could preach a whole half an hour or 45 minutes, however the time is allotted, from this passage, strictly in exhortation to the men, without ever really mentioning the women, because the subject that it has to do with here is not just about women. And a matter of fact, if you'll move through the text and note sometime and just jot down the times that men and women are mentioned, you'll find that there's a relative equality just in the number of times that men and women are mentioned. The man has a privilege here, a great privilege. And that privilege is that he is able now to come into a position where he's able to display the very glory of God. In verse 7 we read this, that a man ought not to cover his head. To have anything on his head that would cover his head, which indicates, doesn't it, that the covering is not the hair. You'll note, I know you already know this, that the word that's used for covering in verse 15, which I won't begin to pronounce the Greek word because I'll muddle it up, but it's a different word than the word that we find in verse 6 for covering. The word that's used for hair is a different Greek word in verse 15 than the word that we have in verse 6 for covering. The man ought not to cover his head. So tonight, for a few minutes, let me preach as to why you as a man should have your head uncovered in the assembly. That's a vital truth. In part, it is one that gives you the great privileges of man of displaying the very glory of God. You know, in the Old Testament, and particularly when we come to the nation of Israel and they're functioning in the tabernacle and the temple and whatnot, you remember one of the things that we noted was that the priest, when he went in before God, had his head covered. The Levites wore a thing that looked like a bonnet. The high priest wore the mitre. Their head was covered. Why was it covered? It was covered in part because in that tabernacle dwelt, what? The very physical presence of God. You remember that Moses, when he went up on the mountain to meet with the Lord, he came back down, and what did he do? He covered himself. That is the basis of why the Jews today, the Orthodox Jews, still wear the little beanie on their head as a covering. It goes back to the establishment of the Old Covenant and the Old Testament truth that Moses veiled his head because of the presence of God. Keep your place in 1 Corinthians 11. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians in chapter 3. See this established from the Scripture. 2 Corinthians in chapter 3. Second Corinthians in chapter 3, you'll find that there is a contrast between the law and the grace, between the old covenant and the new covenant, and the glory of God as it was revealed in that day. We are told in verse 6 that we have been made able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 3, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious. Now, the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was the law. And all that the law represented, the old covenant made with Israel as a nation. If it was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? And so he goes on to contrast the different degrees of glory, the glory of the Old Covenant, the glory of the New Covenant. Now he says in verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech or great boldness, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. So he failed. You remember, he came down from the mountain and he glowed. And they said, you're glowing with the very presence of God. And he veiled his face. And the children of Israel couldn't look to the end of that which ultimately was going to be abolished. But notice now, he's going to use that as a metaphor, as a word picture for the spiritual condition of Israel today. Their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil, untaking away in the reading of the Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. You notice what he's saying here. He's looking at something physically that still takes place among Orthodox Jews today. And he says, you see that Jew over there when he reads the Scripture? He's got a veil across his heart. His heart has been darkened, blind, the curtain's been pulled. He can't see the light. A veil's been drawn across him, and just like he wears that veil on his head, or the yarmulke, on his head, that's what they wear today, symbolically representing the same truth, he's under the old covenant. Now, when he comes out from under that, when the Lord takes that veil away and reveals to him the truth of the new covenant, the veil then is removed, and he's brought into the light of God's new covenant. What does that tell us? That the covered head of the man was identified with the old covenant. Now a Jew comes into the assembly at Corinth. He's been an Orthodox Jew all his life. Now you don't get within 5 feet of the Wailing Wall. I've not been myself personally, but you ask anybody who's been. You go to Jerusalem and you want to go see the Wailing Wall. You know, and you want to go up and see it. You know what they're going to do? They're going to give you one of them cardboard beanies. You know, I can get within 5 feet of it if you don't put the thing on. And they don't play over there. A Jew comes into the assembly at Corinth. Paul happens to be visiting that morning. What does he tell the Jew? You come into the presence of God with your head uncovered. You know how hard that would have been for a man in that day, a Jew? All his life he'd gone into the presence of God to worship and to pray with his head covered. Paul now gives him the reasons why. That's connected with the old covenant. You now, you see, you're not in a sanctuary anymore. Let's get rid of that idea in our minds and thinking. There's no sanctuary on earth today. We enter into the holy place inside the veil in the heavenlies through the rent body of Jesus Christ our Lord. No sanctuary on earth today. Sanctuary is in that place. But now you come into the assembly. And you see, you don't have there what you had in the temple and in the tabernacle, the physical manifested presence of God. But you got something else. According to 1 Corinthians 11, you got the man who now stands with his head uncovered and reflecting there the glory of God. He is the image and the glory of God. And here's a redeemed man, fallen through sin, redeemed by Christ, saved, and brought into a position in Christ, who now stands as God's representative in the assembly, manifesting there with uncovered head the glory of God. What a privilege we have as men. We now stand as redeemed. The angels of God look down and wonder at how in the world this person who was a sinner, the Son of God, left heaven and came down and died for a creature like that, who now stands and manifests in the assembly the very presence and glory of God. It's just a portent, isn't it, of what one day we will reflect. We wait, the scripture says, for the adoption that is yet to come, when the sons of God will be manifest for all we really are. But now, symbolically, the man with uncovered head presents New Testament truth that reflects the very image of the glory of God. The woman, on the other hand, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is the glory of the man. For that reason, if and only for that reason, according to verse 7, the woman is the glory of the man. He goes back to the creation order to bring it out again, like we had in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Because the woman is the glory of the man, she is to reflect the glory of the man. Her head is to be covered. And because her hair, her long hair, is given to her as a glory, the woman's glory is not to be manifest in the assembly. The man's glory is not to be manifest in the assembly. So the woman veils her personal glory, which her long hair is given to her for, and the man is to unveil his head so that he might reflect God's glory, so that in the assembly, God's glory, you say, I don't see it. Now, wait a minute. There's another verse here, isn't there? There's another verse that if it stood only by itself, ought to be enough. It's this one in verse 10. Because of the angels. Because of the angels. You see, the angels looked down at the first creation, didn't they? They were there and they sang as God created. The sons of God sang at the creation. They looked down and they saw everything that God made. They saw him make a man from the dust of the earth. And a woman from the side of the man. I wonder if the angels didn't think, well, at least they're not in the position we are. Made a little lower than the angels. Oh, but did they know the dignity that one day God would, and the destiny that one day God would take those very men and women redeemed by Christ, who would one day judge the angels and rule the world and stand in Christ in that position? They saw the fall. They saw when the woman removed herself from the authority of the man. They saw when the man failed to take his position of authority and followed the lead of the woman. They saw it all get out of whack. And now, according to Ephesians chapter 3, as the church teaches to the principalities and powers the very wisdom of God as it's learned in the church, when the assembly comes together and the angels view the assembly, They see through redemption and salvation and submission to the lordship of Christ, God's order restored symbolically. They see God's glory manifest. They see the woman now in silence and in subjection to the man, taking her proper place under Christ and in God's order. They see the man now taking his proper leadership role and uncovered there in the assembly, according to the truth of the new covenant. So you see, these are not local custom things. These are not growing out of just the situation of what took place in Corinth. You'll note that there are at least five reasons that are used in this scripture, in this passage, why the woman ought to have her head covered and the man is to be uncovered. There are at least a number of reasons that grew out of this. First of all, of course, is the truth of headship that's found in verse 3. And then there's the order of creation that's found in verse 8. And then there are the angels in verse 10. And then there's nature in verse 14. And then there's apostolic teaching and custom in verse 16. That if anybody seems to be contentious, we want you to know that the churches of God as a whole are consistent on this thing. Remember, we said that Paul could say that this is what all the churches teach. You know, the Corinthians had a problem. Paul will point to them, even in 2 Corinthians, says, oh, you Corinthians, everything starts and stops with you. Word of God came only to you, you Corinthians? You the fount of God's revelation? He's using a little sarcasm with it. Because the Corinthians were questioning apostolic authority. And he turns his back on them and says, oh, you Corinthians. Oh, would to God, he says, that we reigned like you. We're the scum of the earth, he says, the offscouring of the earth, us apostles. But you Corinthians, you're reigning like kings. He's using sarcasm with them. And he tells them at one point, you think that the word of God begins and ends with you? Look at yourselves, you Corinthians. The churches don't have customs that you people are doing. Women taking their veil off and standing in the place of a man and praying and prophesying in the public assembly. It's a shame. If she's going to do that, if it's a shame for a woman to simply be uncovered and she wants to take that position, let her cut her hair off. But if she's going to pray and prophesy and have her head uncovered, then shave her head completely. Let her go the whole way. If it's a shame for her just to do one, it's an extreme shame for her to do both. And so, to the Corinthians there, he challenges them. At least he ultimately will, not only in this place, but also in the other parts of Corinthians. And so, we see that in the redemption plan of God, what a privilege the woman has now. Because the woman, who is the glory of the man, and the woman who is to veil her personal glory, now, by doing so, is able to reflect the very glory of God. Is this important? Think of the vastness of the subjects that are dealt with in 1 Corinthians 11. The glory of God. That in the assembly, we have an opportunity to display God's glory. That the way that we gather and the way that we function as men and women is designed by God that it might display His glory. And if that one doesn't get us, what about this one? That it has to do with the headship of Christ. Verse 3, I'd have you to know the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. Now that helps us, doesn't it? It's not a question of superiority. It's not a question of inferiority. It's not a question that the women don't know as much, aren't as useful. You know, you go into the kitchen there, and you've got a refrigerator, and you've got a stove. Which one's more useful? It's not a question of which one's more useful, is it? They both have a function. Refrigerator hopefully keeps the food cold. Stove hopefully gets the food hot. They both have a function, don't they? It's a different role. Both are important, and you can't say that one's more important than the other. You have here Christ, and you'll note that the scripture is careful to use the term three times, first beginning in verse 1, the followers of me, even as I am also Christ. You'll notice it in verse 3, Christ, used twice there, Christ. Why Christ? Why not the Lord Jesus? Why not the Lord? Well, what does the word Christ mean? You know that the word Christ is the English word from the Greek word that we would have for the Messiah. This would be the Hebrew word, the anointed one. Messiah, that's not his last name. Some people think, you know, he had a first name, a middle name, and a last name. His first name was Lord, his middle name was Jesus, and his last name was Christ. So you'd walk up to him like you would us and say, Mr. Christ, you know, is his last name, though. Jesus, the name given to him in his birth, I shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Lord, the title of his dignity and character of who he is, Christ, his role as the Messiah. It has to do with his role. And that's the reason why it's used here. This had to do with the role of the Messiah. Now, how's that connected with the subject of headship? Because when it comes to headship, Christ assumed a role that he had never had before. When you come to the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, let's just look at it and let the scripture enter into the eye gate as well as the ear. Ephesians chapter 1 says this. I'm going to drop in at the end of the chapter, verse 22, where it says he's put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. When did Christ become the head of the church? Well, he came into the world. He died the death that he died. He fulfilled his messianic role, his role as Messiah. He went to the grave. He was raised from the grave. He spent 40 days on earth, appearing and reappearing back and forth. He ascended up to the glory and assumed his present position as head of the church. That's when. How did he come to be head of the church? First, by death. He's always been the Son of God. He's always been the Lord in that sense. He's always been a whole lot of things, but he didn't become head of the church until he came and died, went into that place of shame and death, and then was raised from the dead to ascend back into the glory, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, now as head of the church. Is the truth of headship important? It was only entered into through Christ's death. And we have the opportunity in the assembly to, as a corporate group, as a testimony of God's people, to display the truth of headship. That we're now functioning not under the principle of every man doing what's right in his own eyes. That we're now functioning not under the principle of, well, we'll just do whatever seems to please us. We'll make things up as we go. No, we're under authority. We're under the authority of Christ. And we're seeking to see in the assembly God's redemption order manifest and displayed. It is true that as far as our position in Christ, it's a wonderful thing. There is neither male nor female. You believe that, don't you? But you don't stand it on his head, do you? I mean, I'm a married man. I believe there is male and female. I'm married to a female. Don't tell me there's no difference. But in Christ, there's neither male nor female. Now, that's a remarkable thing. May not have as much zip to us as it did to them. But I'll just put it mildly, females weren't treated too kindly under the Jewish religion. I mean, they were at least as good as a cow, but, you know, not a whole lot better the way that they viewed them. I mean, there was an old Jewish prayer that says, I thank God I wasn't born a Gentile or a woman. Now, that was sort of their view of things. Women were definitely second-class citizens, but not in the church. In Christ, equality, as far as spiritual position is concerned. Not only equality, Paul will say in Philippians in chapter 4 in verse 3 this, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. He talked about women who were his co-laborers in the gospel. Here was the one we sometimes refer to as the great apostle Paul, but he said, I've got women that labored with me in the gospel. My equals laboring in the gospel. And Peter, who ministered to the Jews and to the circumcision, will say in 1 Peter chapter 3, these words, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. What? The Jew would have been knocking his head thinking, heirs together? The man always got the inheritance. But spiritually, the man and the woman heirs together, as it says, of the grace of life. What salvation in Christ had done to elevate the status of women. That Paul could tell men in Ephesians in chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, don't think that means, because it's a male cop-out, well, I love my wife and I'd die for her. No, that's the cop-out. Christ didn't say, I love the church, and you know, I would die for it if I had to. No. Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for it. Men, love your wives, and give yourself now for her. That's what the scripture says. It's hard for men to do, because basically we're self-centered and selfish, and we like to have things our way and do our thing and have our toys and, you know, at least that's me. It may not be the rest of you, but I know it is. And that's the way men are, self-centered. What redemption does for the man as well as the woman. Give yourself to your wife. You think you're above it? Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Who was the church? When some beautiful, you know, pure and, unadulterated figure of a woman. That's what it's going to be one day without spot or wrinkle. A bunch of filthy, vile, wicked, ungodly, Christ-hating sinners. That's who Christ gave himself for, that he might ultimately make her something beautiful in him. So you see salvation in the New Testament. What it did to the minds of those people there. How it elevated the status of women to heirs of the very grace of life and to be nourished and cherished by the husband as Christ nourished and cherished the church. What a remarkable thing that was. And now as they come together in the assembly, recognizing the value in Christ that each one has, and recognizing the wonderful thing that God had done in salvation, Paul says to him, here's your opportunity to display God's redemption order. To display it in the assembly, to display your subjection to Christ, to display to the principalities and powers the remarkable wisdom of God and what he's done in redeeming fallen men and women, and to allow the glory of God to shine forth in the assembly. The man uncovers his head, and the woman covers her glory, covers the glory of the man, which is her hair and her head, takes her place of headship. And the man takes his leading audible role in the assembly, and the woman in silence learns subjection. Except, of course, when we unite together as we do in one voice. You'll find the same thing is reiterated in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. When we find there these words, God is not the author of confusion, verse 33, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. God is not the author of confusion. I was talking to Mrs. Grindstaff tonight, and we were talking about the little town of Ramsar up there in North Carolina. Now, you've never been to the big time unless you've been to Ramsar. But anyway, It's one of my favorite places. And there's a brother there named Jeff Buckles. And, Jeff is from a little place called Coleridge. But anyway, Jeff was in a particular church saved, but very frustrated. And he was frustrated because he was reading the scripture and he kept seeing all these things and couldn't get any answers where he was. And so it was just a remarkable thing that, there happened to be an old, retired, quote, veteran missionary from Japan named Monty Brown. And Monty was living at Pittsburgh, Christian Village, anything but a retirement center. And Monty happened to be in the driver's license office in Siler City. And Jeff had gone in to get his driver's license renewed. And it was a funny thing, Jeff said. He noticed that as this man sat there in the driver's license place, that, you know, there'd be seats all around and there'd be empty seats in the place. And he was kind of sitting across the room. But he said it was a funny thing. He said every time the door opened, somebody would come in, they'd look around, they'd see the empty seats, and for some reason they'd go sit down next to this man. Well, the next thing he knows, he's listening to the conversation, that this man starts engaging in a conversation about the gospel and witnessing to him. And that person would get up, take care of their business, and leave, and another person would come in, they'd look around, empty seats, I think I'll sit here and sit next to the man. It kept happening. And so he said finally when there came a break in the action, and the seat got empty, I went and sat down next to the man. And he said, I looked at him and I said, are you a Christian? And he said, are you? And they got in a conversation. Well, one thing led to another. And dear brother Monty, who's with the Lord now, he said, oh, I just love to have young men, you know, come and study the Bible. If you'll come over to Pittsburgh, to where I live, and make that commitment, we'll study the scripture together. And so for 4 years, almost every Friday night, he went over and they studied Romans and they studied Galatians and they, you know, just, he was just eating it up. And finally, Jeff said that in the church that he was in at the time, he said he was just about ready to throw in the towel. And the final straw that broke the camel's back for him was when the preacher got up and said one morning, if it's orderly, God ain't in it. If it's orderly, God ain't in it. He said, I'd just been reading the scripture that said, God is not the author of confusion. And there the preacher stood up and said, he said, that was it. I was ready to throw the towel and forget the whole thing if that's all I'm going to get. And the Lord led him to meet Monty. Now that young man is an elder in the assembly there in Ramsar this day and has a tent ministry, preaching the gospel by means of tent around the country. God is not the author of confusion, is he? He has an order for the assembly. And in that orderly function, verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches. It is not permitted unto them to speak. They are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it's a shame for women to speak in the church. That language is so plain, I don't even think it needs interpretation. You notice how he gets the little dig at Corinthians? What? Came the word of God out from you? Or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. So you see again, this confirmed that in the assembly, the male is to take the audible role. Now you know what that does to us, don't you, men? I've been in some meetings before where silence was a very beneficial thing. Especially after I heard some of them. But I mean, you know, there are times when we're meditating on the Lord and there's nothing more appropriate than silence. Our hearts are overwhelmed with the truth of God's grace and with the redemption that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't even speak. We silently meditate on all that Christ is and all that he's done. There's times when that silence comes from something else. Be it a lack of preparation, be it whatever it might be. Man, there's times when I've sat there and said to myself, wonder what would happen if the women could get up and say, take the lead with their hearts overflowing with a love for the Lord Jesus, wonder what it would be like. And why don't we men recognize the great privilege and the responsibility that we have to lead the assembly in remembrance of the Lord Jesus? What a great privilege we have. Now, it's a great thing, as I've said already, that the Lord doesn't just receive what comes from the lips. But the heart can be like that burning altar where the incense of worship and praise ascends up to the Lord. He reads it from the heart of the women. He reads it from the heart of the men. And yet in the assembly, if it be in teaching, or if it be in that time of remembrance, the man's responsibility and privilege is to take the leading role, the audible role, the uncovered role. The woman's responsibility and privilege is to take the covered role and the silent role and the followed role. And that's the clear teaching of Scripture. And so may the Lord help us to see that in doing this, what we're doing again is to maintain and display and show forth the Lord's testimony that it's His church, His order, His design, and we're the followers, and we're the ones that obey, and we're the ones that submit. It's His house, it's His rules, and it is important. Now, we're going to stop for there. Remember the question box. It's in the foyer. If you have questions on this subject, put them in there tomorrow night. Lord willing, we'll take those questions up, and we'll seek to answer them from God's Word. Let's look at the Word. Father, we thank You again. What a remarkable thing has taken place in salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fallen, sinful creatures under the wrath of God, rebels who rebelled against the authority of the Lord and of Your Word. And yet now, won by the great fact that Christ loved us enough to die for us, and overwhelmed with the greatness of the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus, that God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't love us when we were perfect, or when we cleaned up our act, or when we got good enough. It was while we were sinners, Christ died for us. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, there's somewhere where we can identify ourselves. So many of us recognize that we could never stand and claim to be godly. We can claim to have been ungodly. When we take that place, we can claim the benefit of what the Lord Jesus has done in His death for the ungodly. Savior of sinners. Christ came into the world to save sinners. That place we can claim. That salvation we can claim in Him. And now redeem. A little picture of what that restoration will bring about, ultimately in a coming day. The glory of God manifests in a real way in the assembly, properly done so with the uncovered head of the man, the covered head of the woman. The great privilege we have to showcase these truths, not just to the world around us and to each other, but even to principalities and powers who must shake their heads and wonder the remarkable thing that salvation has done to bring these rebels under the authority of Christ. Here on planet Earth, a world that is still steeped in its rebellion against God, and going its own way, and mocking at its very Creator. In that world, little gardens here and there, where people seek to be subjection to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Claiming as the only ground they can stand upon that confidence of meeting together in His name and His name only. Help us to understand these things and apply them in a very practical way and be refreshed with the great blessing they are, not only in our lives, but to the very heart of God. We must smile down, not on perfection, because it won't be found here, but on those little gardens of delight as He sits here in this wilderness world that He can take pleasure from. Truly the assembly is designed for His pleasure and His glory. It's his house. Help us, we pray. We give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.